Romans chapter 7, Paul writing to the Romans, that is, verses 13 to 25. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Thank you very much, Brian. Can I add my welcome? It's great to have you here with us, especially if this is your first visit or if you've been away, maybe on a break over the summer. It's good to have you back. Well, no one likes a hypocrite. No one likes hypocrisy, do they? People, especially religious people, who just pretend. You know, they're going through the motions, they say one thing and they do another. So we read maybe a headline like this, recent headline from the news. Pope aide charged with sexual assault. How do you feel about that? How do you react to a headline like that? Well, we're rightly shocked, aren't we, when we read of the abuse scandals in the media. And yet sometimes the thing that shocks us is more personal. Maybe a Christian that you know, a friend that you know, someone you respect, maybe a family member, they do something or they say something and we're shocked. Sometimes it gets really personal, doesn't it? We're affected by it and we feel, I can't forgive them for that, and we're bitter maybe. Well, then there's us. A couple of weeks ago, I used the illustration of somebody who said to a non-Christian, someone who was looking into the Christian faith, watch me, to see that he was different. Well, imagine we did that with you. Imagine that we moved into your house, that if we could do that, set up a GoPro in every room of the house. Imagine that we could go one stage further, that the technology was possible. Some of you tech guys can tell me if this is possible. And somehow we get some kind of camera, some kind of inside look into your head. And maybe, I wonder, would you at that point be shocked by yourself? Would we be shocked? I wonder. Maybe we would, and we think, did I really say that? Did I do that? Did I think that? What an idiot. We've been saying that the gospel is something that brings freedom. We've said that over the last few weeks in this series, that it frees us from the penalty of sin. Freedom to say no to sin, to be different, and therefore Christians should be different. That the gospel works in practice, not just in theory, that it changes us. And yet it seems that so often Christians are no different to anyone else. It seems that we believe one thing, but we don't manage to live it out. Christians are supposed to be good. And how come they're not so often? how come they still have bad habits? Now, I don't mean sort of chewing your nails or cracking your knuckles. I mean sin. Why do Christians sin so much? Why do they do that? Why do I sin if I'm a believer? That's the issue we're considering today. And that is a problem, because Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in order to increase, to strengthen their faith, their confidence in the message of the gospel, so that they might get behind it with everything they've got, and that they would even want to take it to the world, to the nations, to Spain and beyond, to London maybe, to the next desk next to you. But if the gospel is so great, why are Christians, well, quite frankly, so disappointing, so embarrassing? Doesn't exactly inspire confidence in the message if the messengers are flawed in that kind of way. If we are not confident in the message, then we wouldn't bother telling anyone, would we? Well, the passage answers that question for us. In summary, the answer is, we are slaves to sin. Take a look with me at that passage on the inside of the sheet and look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. There's that slavery language. And some people have been so shocked by these words that they said, well, hang on a minute, that can't be right. I mean, we said we're free from sin. We said that over the last few weeks. This can't be right. How can we possibly be slaves? Either Paul's got it wrong and there's a contradiction, or our understanding of what this saying is wrong and we need to adjust it. And some had therefore said that this isn't talking about a Christian, that it's talking about someone who isn't a Christian yet. Well, lots has been written about this, and I don't want to get bogged down and make too much about this, but I think it is a Christian, and here's why. And it is not because the daily experience that we go through fits with the passage. That's never a good way of reading the Bible. We should never take our experience and read it into the text and let that control our understanding of the text. That is a dangerous thing to do. We can then make the Bible say whatever we want and justify anything we want. But I think it is speaking about a Christian because it fits the text. It fits in particular the flow of the text. He says, I, in the present tense in verse 14, and before that, verse 13 and the verses that precede, he says it in the past tense. It sounds like he's speaking about himself in the present now as a Christian. And it sounds like something has changed for him. Something has changed. He wants to do the right thing at a deeper level, not even the kind of level that the religious, the Jewish person would want to. And it seems as if when you look at the flow, the context as a whole, that this fits. Because in chapter 6, he says that we could sin. He says, don't present your members as slaves to unrighteousness. He says that in chapter 6 and ongoing. And he says, don't sin, because we could. That's the assumption, because we could. And then also in chapter 7, he starts in chapter 7, if you're taking notes, you can look this up later, in verse 6, he talks about the Holy Spirit and the difference that he makes. Well, that's exactly what he talks about in chapter 8. So it's all a continuous chain of thought. I think, therefore, it makes sense to read this as the Christian. Maybe you're interested in finding out more about that. Do ask afterwards if that's a particular question that you have. If you're not interested, just ignore this and forget what I've just said. But if you have zoned out, now is the time to zone back in again. Because the reason that Christians still have bad habits is this. We are not free. We are free in a fundamental sense, but not all of us is free. And we're going to see what that means as we look at this passage together. And it isn't, though, that God has made a mistake. Because what we're going to see is that sin was the culprit and still is. Well, our first point, our first heading there on the sheet. God's good law doesn't produce something bad. Take a look at verse 13. did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Paul's been saying that the law is good, but sin actually is the thing that is bad. And then he asks, okay, but if it looks like it is good, how can the result be so bad? Well, maybe that means that the law isn't that good after all. It leads to death. Did God make a mistake? How do I know then that he won't mess up again? Mess up with the thing that matters really to me, my eternity, where I go when I die? Well, the answer is that the law was good and that sin was bad in the past. That's what we saw last time. But that is still true now in the present. The law is good and sin is bad in the present. He thinks that law is good. Verse 16, for instance, follows up with that idea. I agree with the law that it is good. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God. He thinks the law is good. It is sin that is the real culprit that produces death, not the law ultimately. God, you see, he doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't mess up. He never does something bad, something evil. He never takes something good and makes it bad. It's not that he tried plan A and that all got messed up, so he thought, I know what, I'll do plan B, that's Jesus. That's not what happened. And he is making a very similar point here at the beginning to what we saw last week. The difference is that not only is it the case that sin was the problem in the past, it still is today. And that has an impact on my life. Because secondly, sin is bad and produces a struggle within. Take a look at verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. There is a struggle within it, and he's in turmoil, and he can't understand it. And it feels like there are two sides to him. And it feels as if it's almost like those old cartoons where you've got an angel on one side and a devil on the other, on one shoulder of each of them. And it is worse, though, than that. It is actually a lot worse, because it is on the inside, not on the outside like in the cartoon. There is a real turmoil. He is torn. And the struggle is between two sides, or two bits to him. It is like a boxing match, if you like. In the red corner, there is me. And this me, well, looks pretty good. I look pretty good. I look like a winner. This me wants to go God's way. This me wants to fight sin. This me is called my inner being in verse 22. Or my mind, verse 23. Now, we're not talking here about the brain, the intellect. It is the real me on the inside. Well, that real me on the inside is wrapped up, is connected to Jesus, and wants to do what he wants to please him. Well, that sounds like there's going to be a knockout win without breaking much of a sweat. But in the blue corner is the challenger. Another me, a me that doesn't want to go God's way, a me that is still enslaved, a me that is called, verse 18, the flesh, my flesh, or members, verse 23, that language that we saw in chapter 6. And that me punches back pretty hard and hits me to the ground. And the wounds, the bruises, the cuts, well, they go deep. I delight in what God loves. I hate what he hates. And yet I keep finding, verse 15, that I do what I hate, what he hates. And it cuts him up. It cuts us up too. It's bloody, and maybe there are even tears. I get up again, and he hits me again. Sin hits me again, for round after round after round. I keep trying to get away, but verse 21 Sin is close at hand, present. Sin is there in the ring all the time. Actually, it's worse than just a spiritual slugfest. It is a war. It's out and out war, verse 23. Well, that's how it is. And this is the normal Christian experience. This is how it is for me, and I'm sure it is for you if you're a believer. I've been a Christian for about 25 years. And you think you've got a particular sin beat. You think it's gone away. It's summertime. Well, maybe a particular sin you think's gone on vacation, gone away for the summer, away somewhere. And then suddenly, sin is back in the room, loud and in my face. And not just in my face, on the inside, within. Kicks me back down onto the floor. Maybe there are areas of life where we trust God and we trust him to be in charge. And we know he's sovereign and we know he cares. But then I don't trust him to be sovereign, or I apply this truth that he cares selectively to different areas of my life. Well, the flesh, this other part of me, tells me I'm in charge and I fall for it and I reject God. A friend of mine describes it as like those comedy candles. You know the ones? You have them on the birthday cake. You play this prank on your friends and you blow them out, try to blow them out, and they light again. You know that? Those kind of candles. Well, they're comedy, aren't they? But this is not comedy. This experience keeps on coming back again. And he's incredibly honest, isn't he, Paul, here? He says how it is for him. He is honest in a way that I guess most of us aren't all too often. Not even maybe with ourselves. Refreshingly honest. And that means that he is the opposite of a hypocrite. We hate hypocrisy, rightly. Especially moral hypocrisy. Pretending. The word hypocrite, it means to be a play act, to pretend. Pretend we're okay. Better than we are. Well, Paul, he doesn't do that, and it's so refreshing. He admits what he's like. He admits exactly what he's like. He's a bit more honest than sometimes we are. And it is good to be a bit more honest, maybe with a friend, a close friend. I'm not saying we have to go into all the details. Paul doesn't do that here. He doesn't go into all the details. And I guess we'd want to do that with the Lord in prayer. Sometimes I think we can give the impression that we are sorted, and maybe we can think that everyone else is sorted. We can think that everyone else is the spiritual equivalent of Roger Federer. You know, ever seen him play tennis? It's a joy to watch, kind of almost like ballet on the tennis court. And he just kind of glides around the court. Well, we can imagine that other people glide around the court of life without messing up, without making any mistakes, always hitting spiritual winners. Well, not even the great apostle Paul does that. He fronts up before God. It is a relief, I think, because there's no need then to pretend. It frees us up to be realistic, more realistic about ourselves. Now, I've only ever met one person who thought that it was possible in theory to be sinless. He wasn't claiming he'd got there, but he thought he could do it in theory. Well, the minister Charles Spurgeon once met someone who thought he actually had got there, that he was sinless. So Charles Spurgeon threw a glass of water over him, and it was pretty clear after that in his reaction that he wasn't sinless. Now, I doubt that that is our problem, but I wonder if we are not realistic in other ways. We sin. Or someone else does, and we are shocked. We thought that they were better than this. We thought that we were better than this, and we're shocked. Or maybe we go a step further and we start thinking, well, maybe the gospel, maybe it is. Well, maybe it isn't that good after all. Maybe it doesn't work after all. Maybe it is a little bit embarrassing. Maybe then, when that happens, maybe our assurance is rocked just for a moment. Maybe we're tempted at that point to throw in the towel. Or alternatively, feel when someone does something that affects us, that we can't forgive them. But no, this is the normal Christian life. And knowing that stops me throwing in the towel, stops me from quitting, and means that I'm much more realistic about other people and about myself. And it means that I can forgive, especially when I know what I'm like as well. But that doesn't mean that we settle down with sin, that we play around with sin, that we become best mates with sin. Doesn't mean that either. We don't see how close can I get to sin. We don't do that either. No, it is described here as a war, a fight. And so, we need to fight. We get knocked down to the canvas and we get up and we keep fighting. In fact, Christians can fight, and only Christians can fight. Because it's those who aren't yet believers, who haven't trusted in Jesus, well, they're not even in the fight. They're not even trying to fight. They're just in the ring there, and they're not even in the ring, actually. They're just taking it all lying down. That is a massive difference. And it is one of the reasons why the gospel makes a difference in our lives. Maybe you've got questions about that, and it'd be great to talk about these things around our tables. I'd love to chat with you afterwards if you want to ask about that. But it is agony, isn't it? It feels wretched. There are days when we're just so frustrated with ourselves. Maybe days where we even want to cry. Maybe we cry out then with Paul, like he does in verse 24. Wretched man or woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Is there any hope? Yes. Yes, there is. Because thirdly, struggles with sin produce hope of something very good. Verse 25 hints at it. Take a look at verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see it there? There is the disappointment, the cry of disappointment. But there is also the cry of anticipation of something better. Something better that Jesus will do for us, that God will do for us in the future. And it is there in chapter 8 made more clear for us. I've put a little reference there on the sheet for you. Take a look down with me. Let me read it out for us. Romans 8 verse 11 goes on to say this. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. One day the fight will be over. We'll hang up our gloves. Sin is knocked out and defeated forever. And there is only one person left in the ring. My mind and my body agree with one another. They are the same. There is only one me. I have a resurrection body, a new body. The body has caught up with the mind, the inner being, and I am perfect. That is the future promise on Resurrection Day for the believer. You'd think, wouldn't you, that struggles with sin now would decrease our hope. But actually, it is the opposite. Struggles with sin, they actually increase, not decrease our hope. It makes us long even more for that future day. A day where, well, days when maybe when we feel now that it is all just too difficult. And we just want Jesus just to come back right now. I don't know whether today is a day like that. You just want Jesus to come back right now so that we don't have to sin anymore. Well, one day in the future it will happen. And Jesus' resurrection is evidence of that. On that day, we won't sin anymore. We won't have to confess our sins. We'll never have to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, to anyone again. The gospel will then be seen perfectly as it is, to be the ultimate solution. when every last bit of me is free and not enslaved. But in the meantime, we fight. Because we can fight. We fight sin. And so, there is every reason to be confident of the gospel. It does make a difference. And there is every reason to tell others. It is the only thing that makes a difference. Let's pray. Wretched man or woman that I am, Holy Father, we recognize this, we feel this in our experience as believers. Please help us to be those who fight sin, who are realistic about that battle, and look to that future with great anticipation, the day when that battle will be over. Thank you that you've promised that. And for those of us who still have questions, please would you help us to see how the gospel really does make a difference. In Jesus' name, amen.